Good morning. The reading of the scripture of this morning is coming out of the book of Matthew, chapter 23, verse 1 through 12. Please stand up. Matthew 23, verse 1 through 12. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on the people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at feast and the best seat in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplaces and the being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. May the Lord have the blessing upon his holy words. Amen. Please be seated.
Yes, it's really me. The Honorable Reverend Senior Pastor Paul Lundgren. But you may call me Honorable Reverend Senior Pastor Lundgren for short. I'm sure as I was coming up, you could see that I'm a very important person. You can tell that I'm important because of the trumpets that signaled my arrival. You can also tell that I'm holy because I am wearing a suit today, which shows that I'm very respectable. Plus, not only have I brought my Bible here, but you'll see that I also have brought my Hebrew Testament and my Greek as well, just to show you how much I know. I'm going to put them down here and not use them again. Okay. So that's impressive too, obviously, right? Now, alternately, I could have also come up here, not to trumpets, but to an upbeat modern song, right? Something that maybe you hear on the radio. Maybe something with a hip-hop beat or something like that, right? I can insist not that you call me Honorable Reverend Senior Pastor Lundgren, but that you just call me Paul, right? And maybe be wearing ripped jeans and flip-flops and Maybe have a tattoo of a Hebrew word on my arm so that every time I kind of bring my arms out, my short sleeves reveal the tattoo that I have, right? Of course, on top of that, if I had any notes, I would have brought up an iPad instead of this old-fangled paper Bible, right? Now, that would be impressive as well. So I would be able to impress you with how relevant and up-to-date I am. Or maybe I could have come up saying, hello, I am Bishop Lundgren. And I could have been wearing robes with this huge Holy Bible that I would need a wheelbarrow to bring up here, right? I could have come up and quoted the Apostles' Creed from memory in Latin just to show you how in touch I am with church history and liturgy and all of these things that are quite fashionable today. I could have done any of these things to appear impressive, and it just goes to show you that we all kind of have this idea of what a good church leader looks like. And I want to just say, hear me on this, none of these things that I've mentioned are inherently wrong, right? It is not wrong to wear a suit. It is not necessarily wrong to wear, you know, trendy ripped jeans or things like that, or robes. It's not necessarily wrong to have certain titles. But what is really interesting is that there are definite ways that we kind of brand ourselves, aren't there? From what we wear, to what we call ourselves, to even what kind of Bible we use, right? All of these things are kind of little markers to kind of say, I am, in the eyes at least of this church, a successful, the right kind of pastor, right? That I look the part. And that's really what all of us are kind of asking through all these different ways that we do church, if you will. We're asking, what does a successful church look like? Or more generally, what makes someone a good Christian? What does a good Christian look like? And so we have all of these different ideas that have to do with our titles, that have to do with our clothes, that have to do with our knowledge. And we emphasize those things that we want to emphasize. Well, what we're going to see today as we look at the Pharisees and their temptation to self-glory is that they had a very specific idea as well of what a good Jewish person looks like. What makes someone look righteous? What makes someone look successful? And Jesus, in our passage, he talks about these different things. And we heard about these as Antoine read. And so after I pray, I'm just going to pray to kind of cleanse our palate of what I just did, maybe. And then we'll get into what was it the Pharisees were doing to try to show externally that they were good, and what is Jesus' problem with that. So let's pray, let's bow our heads, and then let's dig into this word. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that we would learn from this passage what you would have us learn. That we wouldn't overapply it either, Lord. That we wouldn't go to extremes on this, Lord. This is a passage that we probably could easily go to extremes on. Lord, keep us from that. But also, Lord, convict us in our hearts of ways that maybe we are emphasizing the external over the internal. And Lord, change and transform our hearts, Lord, as your Son enters in and transforms. So Lord, would you do this, I pray. Make us attentive to your word, Lord. Today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I want to start by talking about what all of these different things Antoine just read about mean. Because Jesus was talking about some specific things that the Pharisees were doing that maybe are a little bit strange to us today. And what we see is that Jesus has three main complaints about the Pharisees that he brings up in this passage. And each one has to do with appearances and looking good for other people. So he's going to get into three things. But before we get there, I want to just quickly see something here that he clarifies at the very beginning of our passage. Because it's easy just to kind of skip to the part where Jesus kind of comes out guns blazing on the Pharisees, right? But before he does that, he first acknowledges their position and that they have something good to bring to the table when they're doing their job correctly. Specifically, he says that they sit on the seat of Moses. Now, archaeologists have found that actually seemed to have been a literal seat that was there in the different synagogues, where someone, whoever was highest ranking, would sit there on that seat of Moses and teach from Moses' seat. And what Jesus says then is that when those Pharisees teach, because they have this, because they represent Moses in a sense, he says you are to listen to what they have to say. When they are teaching you scripture, when they are teaching you from the law, make sure that you listen and obey. And so the first thing that we see is that Jesus doesn't throw the baby out with the bathwater here. And we shouldn't either. The Pharisees, as far as they were teaching the truth of scripture, they had many important things to say. They had things that ought to be obeyed. Oftentimes, in fact, their theology probably matched up with what Jesus said better than any of the other Jewish groups. This is one of those things where they were so close, you know, but and yet so far is kind of what we see. And so Jesus is saying, as far as they were representing Moses well, the people were to obey what the Pharisees and scribes taught. However, we then see Jesus get to his first complaint when it comes to the Pharisees. When I was a kid, I went to a friend's house one day, and he was getting in a little bit of an argument with his mom, and in the argument, he used a swear word. And his mom, you know, she was already mad at him, so she yelled at him, and she said, "Don't you say that word." And he said, "But you say it all the time." And she said what that classic line that parents I hear say, hopefully I don't ever, but she said, "Do what I say, not what I do," right? Do what I say, not what I do. Well, Jesus is saying here in this passage something very similar. He's saying, do what the Pharisees say, again, assuming they are correctly representing Moses and the scriptures here, but don't do what they do. Do what they say, not what they do. Because as Jesus is going to say over and over again, starting in verse 13, right after our passage, he's going to say the Pharisees were hypocrites. They said one thing and they did another. On top of this, Jesus also says they burdened others with laws that they themselves didn't keep. You see, they taught people not just the laws of Scripture that Moses wrote, but all of these additional oral laws, as they were called, as well. But in keeping these oral laws that they wrote over the centuries, they neglected the actual laws that God gave. They neglected the laws that they were supposed to be teaching and that they were reading about every week in the synagogue. And so Jesus says, you're putting these heavy burdens of work and guilt on people, but ironically, you yourself, as Pharisees, are failing to keep the laws that matter, to keep the actual laws of God. And so they looked really good on the outside because they kept all these oral traditions that the rabbis wrote, but in reality, they failed to obey the Lord. And so that's the first complaint that Jesus has. They demanded a level of performance from people that they themselves did not keep. That's complaint number one. The second complaint had to do with clothing and apparel. It had to do with the outward look. He says specifically they had broad phylacteries and long fringes. Now, phylacteries isn't a word we throw around every day, so you might be wondering, what in the world is that all about? Well, a phylactery was, and continues to be for Orthodox Jews today, a box that you would wear on your forehead and your forearm. And in that box was a tiny copy of certain verses from the law, about four different verses. And they were so small, really, when I was looking at examples of them, it's like you would need a magnifying glass to really read them. And the reason they would wear these boxes on their head is they wanted to literally obey a passage in Deuteronomy that says, "You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." Now, we read these words and we interpret them metaphorically, right? We read this when we think, okay, that means that we should always keep God's words and commands in our minds and close at hand. That we should never let God's word kind of out of our sight. It's not necessarily saying you need to glue a box to your head, right? But at some point, the rabbis determined that this meant literally tying these verses to your head and to your hand. And so they got these little boxes, like the one that you see there on the screen, and they would tie them to themselves. On top of that, they would wear fringes or tassels that were to be tied to the four corners of a man's garment. This comes from an actual command in Numbers 15. And the tassels were supposed to help Israel to remember to follow the law. They're kind of like a little symbol saying, follow the law rather than following your own hearts and eyes, which will easily lead you astray into idolatry and so on. But in both of these garments, the scribes and Pharisees found ways to use them kind of as markers of holiness. When I wear these things, it shows that I'm holy. Look at me. Look how good I am. Look how righteous I am. And so then what ended up happening, as our human nature tends to do, is the boxes got bigger and the fringes got longer. You see, the way we tend to think is, you know what, if just having these things is holy, then what if I supersize them? Then that'll be extra strength holiness. Then I'll really show you what holiness looks like. Now today we don't wear phylacteries, right, or fringes. But we do have certain external markers of success and holiness in the church that we can take pride in. We can take pride in wearing our nice suit every Sunday to church. I'm not one of those who wears jeans to church. No, no, no. Look at me. Look how nice I look. Of course, we can do the opposite too. I'm not one of those stodgy old people that wears a suit to church every week. I'm wearing whatever I want, come what may, right? We can do either one. On top of that, we pastors, we might not compare how long our fringes are or things like that, but we might find pride in how big our church building is. That when my church building is really big, then that shows that I'm a really successful pastor. That I must be a really holy person, good person and pastor. Or we could do it with Twitter followers, right? Look at how many Twitter followers I have. Or, ironically, we could do it with the opposite. I'm not even on Twitter. All those heathens on Twitter, you know, that's not me. You see, there are all sorts of ways that we can give this external impression of goodness and holiness and success. The problem is like the Pharisees, we can sometimes just look the part without actually living it. And we could put more stock in looking good than actually being good. And the Pharisees, they didn't care about being righteous nearly as much as they cared about looking righteous. And of course, we can fall prey to that temptation as well. This brings us to the third complaint, which has to do with certain honors or titles that the Pharisees, and titles that the Pharisees would claim for themselves. Jesus mentions a few things here. First of all, he talks about how the Pharisees would try to get the best seats at feasts or at the synagogue. There was a kind of a jockeying for position when they would come together to eat or worship. And there was this pecking order implied by where you sat. Probably how close you sat to the host, how close you sat to the front. It's kind of like when we were kids, at least when I was a kid, the further back in the bus you sat showed the kind of the cooler or the tougher you were, right? And so you always wanted to kind of sit a little bit further back because it showed that, you know, you were one of the cool ones in the school, right? That's kind of the idea. It's very childish, but they were all wrapped up in these things, in their seating. On top of that, they wanted certain titles. Rabbi, Jesus mentions three different titles. Rabbi, probably meaning master. Father was another one. And then instructor or teacher. He says, oh, they're all wrapped up in getting these titles. Now, let's just say, first of all, Jesus isn't saying here that we can't use these words anymore. We have people who are teachers, right? We have fathers. I have a father. I am a father. And there's nothing wrong with my kids calling me dad or father or something like that. And so that's not Jesus' problem. He's not saying get rid of the word from the language. Rather, the problem that Jesus has is twofold. First, he doesn't like that these titles create a sort of class distinctions in the church. It's just like claiming the best seats. Don't take a title that will put you above others, Jesus is saying. And in fact, what he says in verse 8 is, the reason why you shouldn't take some of these titles is because you are all brothers. You're all equal. You're all brothers of one another. And because you're all brothers, that also means you must share one father, right? We are all children of God. So because of that, we are all equal. This is the problem that we Protestants have long had with Catholicism. I don't want to get too far into this, but there's kind of a failure to recognize what Hebrews talks about with the priesthood of all believers. And so what you call some people father and some people cardinals, and you have this pecking order of titles that shows your position. But Jesus says, no, there's not supposed to be this pecking order. We are all brothers because we all share one father. Secondly, on top of this, we learn from one teacher. God is ultimately the source of everything that we learn. And we are blessed to have his teaching in the Bible. And as a teacher, like myself, my job is to teach what has already been taught in God's Word. If ever I am just teaching you what comes out of my head, then you should leave the church, right? We want to preach what is in God's Word, because he is the teacher, the capital T, teacher. I am just a lowercase teacher, T, teacher, who is teaching you what he has already taught. God is the teacher. But of course, there's a certain thrill in being called by some holy-sounding title, right? There's power implied. There can be righteousness implied. When I tell people that I'm a pastor, it is not uncommon to hear people say, okay, stop swearing, guys, right? As if there's some sort of righteousness implied just by being a pastor. Maybe more than anything, I think the problem that Jesus had with these titles is that they seem to imply that you've arrived, right? A title like rabbi or father makes people think, all right, you've made it. You are at the height of spiritual holiness. You are as good as it gets because you're the guy. You're the father. You're the teacher. You're the rabbi. You see, in Judaism, you would, if you were a student of a rabbi, a disciple of a rabbi, you would sit under the leadership of that rabbi, but you would do so with the idea in mind that someday I'm going to become a rabbi myself, right? And so I'll sit under your leadership, and then I'll show off that I was taught by you, and then I'll become a rabbi myself and get my own disciples. The thing is, though, Jesus here is giving us a different model of discipleship, where you don't follow in order to become. Michael Wilkins, a commentator on this passage, he said, a disciple of Jesus will always and forever be only a disciple, because Jesus alone is teacher. We don't graduate past disciple. We are always and forever a disciple. And so I may be the pastor or one of the pastors of this congregation, but I'm a disciple of Jesus, just like everybody else. And so no matter how far you get in your walk and growth as a Christian, you will never grow out of that title of disciple. You will never grow out of being a brother or a sister in Christ. You'll never start being a father or a mother in Christ. You will always be a brother or sister, because that's what we are. There are no first-class Christians in the church, no matter what someone's title might be. And so these are the things that the Pharisees were doing that Jesus rebukes. They were putting all of their stock in these different things. And if we were to kind of summarize what it is that Jesus' main problem with this trend was, I think he gives us a summary in verse 5, where he says, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. That's really the whole problem here. They're doing all their deeds to be seen by others. by others. Right now, marketing experts, they're talking about this new trend in marketing. And perhaps you've noticed that it's not uncommon now, if you watch TV or something like that, it's not uncommon at all to see a commercial for a product and you never hear once about what the product is or what it does. Have you seen that? Instead, what you hear is all about the charitable gifts that the company is doing. The people that they're helping, the way that they're making the world a better place, right? The commercial is basically, we've helped all these people, or we want to continue to help all these people, so buy our product so we can make the world a better place. This is really common in marketing today. If you're watching football or something today, watch for this. A lot of the commercials, every commercial break, there's one commercial at least that is saying, here are all the good things we're doing. Now, one marketing expert named Alex Holder, he wrote on this subject, saying companies are now attempting to outdo each other with major acts of generosity, but there's a catch. They'll do good as long as they can make sure their customers know about it. There is no room for humility when a brand does a good deed. It's difficult to separate the fact that while these breeds are showcasing pedigree social responsibility, ultimately they are helping people because it sells milky lattes and cheap holiday accommodation. See, what this means, and we kind of talked about this last week a little bit as well, is that when these companies serve others, ultimately they're doing it to glorify themselves. They're advertising themselves. It may sound a little bit cynical to put it this way, but you know, they do call it the bottom line for a reason, right? The bottom line is profits. And so if they're going to do good things, it has to lead to profits. If it didn't lead to profits, they wouldn't do it, because profits are the bottom line. And for the Pharisees, Jesus is saying here, their bottom line was their own image. And they marketed themselves through the things that they did, through the clothes that they wore, through the titles that they took on. They didn't have social media, obviously, but everything was about getting likes and getting followers and things like that. So they would carefully craft this image right down to how long their fringes were in order to show how righteous and holy they were. And listen, it's easy to see it in the Pharisees. But I think it's worth asking, what's my bottom line? All of us, I assume, all of us probably in this room are doing good things, right? None of us is coming here saying, boy, I am just a terrible person who never does anything for anyone else. No, we all do good things. But who are we really serving with our good deeds? Because we're pretty good at marketing ourselves as well. Now the question is, how do we know what our bottom line is? If we want to evaluate ourselves, how do we do that? There's an episode of the show Seinfeld, which I know is not making me look real righteous right now. But there's this episode where one of the characters on the show, he puts a generous tip in the jar at the counter where he's ordering food at some deli or something. But right as he's putting the tip in, the person turns around and they don't see him doing it. And so what he does then is he starts to try to fish it back out so that he can put it back in when they are watching, right? Of course, he gets caught and they think he's stealing and everything devolves from there. But what you see there is he wasn't concerned with the people getting the money. All he was actually concerned with was getting credit for giving the people the money. He was trying to get applause for his good deed, for his generosity. And you see, the test for us, the test for what's your bottom line, is simple. It's what do you do when nobody's watching? What do you do when nobody's watching? Because that's when your true heart will be revealed. Will you serve God even if you don't get recognition from others? Will you obey God even if you could get away with not doing what he calls you to do? The thing about this test is only you know, you and God. It's a test you have to give yourself. It's not something that someone else can do for you. What is your bottom line? Most likely it's what you do when nobody's watching. Now we've gotten into what the Pharisees were doing. The question now, I think, though, is why? What's the root cause? Why were they trying to get attention for themselves all the time? Why were they kind of, almost sounds like they're desperate for attention. Making these boxes on their heads and arms bigger and bigger. Making these fringes longer and longer. What was going on in their minds and hearts to lead them to this? Well, it seems to me that the reason why the Pharisees were so wrapped up in their image and impressing people is because of their theology. You see, in the case of the Pharisees, they were what we would call legalists. This means that obeying the law was their highest aim. And if you obeyed the law, then you were accepted by God and also by the people that matter, right? And ultimately, your ability to keep the law, that's what gives you value as a person. You are only as valuable as you are obedient. And so God would find those who are obedient more valuable than he would find those who are disobedient. And so you can see then, I think, as we're just describing that, you can see then what legalism can do to a person. Because while you can be good, and you can look around and say, oh yes, I might be better than that person, I'm better than that person, the question always then arises is, how do you know if you're good enough? How do you know? You see, on the one hand, legalism can make you proud as you compare your deeds and the size of your phylacteries and fringes to other people who aren't as good as you. It can make you proud. But on the other hand, it can also leave you feeling insecure as you wonder, am I enough? Am I doing enough? And one week, you can have the biggest phylactery and say, yes, I am doing well. And then the next week, someone comes in with a refrigerator box on their head, and you say, no, I'm less than. I got to do better. You see what legalism does. You see, legalism can really only give birth to pride and insecurity. Pride and insecurity are almost like near identical twins that are born from legalism. And in the case of the Pharisees, it was this combination of each of these things. They were driven by this pride and this insecurity, and so they felt compelled to sit in a better seat. They felt compelled to wear bigger phylacteries and fringes, to have these important-sounding titles. Anything that got them some applause. Anything that got them validation. Some feeling that they were on the right track. Because this is where they saw their value coming from. They said, God is going to judge us based on all of these things. And we want to look good for him and for others. But if you live in legalism like the Pharisees, if you are depending on being a good person, then you will always struggle like the Pharisees with a crippling case of pride on the one hand and insecurity on the others. When you do well and you get applauded, you'll feel proud. But any time that applause starts to fade or get redirected towards someone else, you're just going to go crashing down again. You're going to hunt for another way to win that validation, to win that applause. And so because of this, the Pharisees were so intent on getting attention and glory from others. They felt a constant need to prove themselves and glorify themselves, to raise themselves up above everyone else as a way of showing, I am good enough. Look at me. But ironically, Jesus says that rather than try to lift yourself up through titles, through the clothes you wear, through whatever, he says it's actually the opposite response that's needed. When we realize that our good deeds are inadequate, when we realize it's never enough, that we will never be perfect, in that moment, rather than try to lift ourselves up with all these markers of holiness and success, he says, what we ought to do then is to lower ourselves so that God can lift us up. Verses 11 and 12, Jesus said, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. You see, the Pharisees had it backwards, and we have it backwards. Because what Jesus says is we actually go up by going down. And we go down if we try to go up on our own. Makes me think of quicksand, right? The harder you try to get out from quicksand, the more you're going to sink down, deeper and deeper into it. And likewise, the harder we try to get ourselves out of sin, the harder we try to make ourselves look good, the deeper and deeper we are going to sink into sin and hypocrisy as we load up burdens on ourselves and on others that there's no way we can keep, there's no way we can hold up. And so we need what everybody needs when they're in quicksand. Someone to pull us out. Jesus said in the book of John, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We can't lift ourselves up to the Father. We can't get there on our own. It's only by lowering ourselves and admitting this before God that we will be exalted. It's only by humbly accepting the grace of God that is not given out based on performance, but is given out based on Jesus' performance on our behalf that we will be saved, that we will be exalted. And as we remember that, we think about Jesus, who lowered himself so that we who follow him in humble faith can be lifted up. Glorifying ourselves will just make us sink faster. But he can lift us up. And so let's pray now. Let's thank him for this. But also let's remember as we take communion how far Jesus lowered himself for us. That he came down and he died on a cross. And you know what? He wasn't dressed in a suit up there on the cross. He was humiliated and naked. And there was a title above him saying King of the Jews, but they meant it to mock him. He lowered himself so that we could be exalted, so that we could be lifted up by him if we humbly come to him in faith and brought into the presence of the Father. Let's thank him for that now, and then we'll celebrate that as we take communion together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so tempted to lift ourselves up. And Lord, there are so many subtle ways we can do this. So many ways that we probably don't even know about, Lord. And since each one of us is so different from the other person, we each have our own way of trying to do this, Lord. But Lord, I pray that we would humble ourselves before you. That we would put away our pride. That we would give up our insecure strivings and raise our hands to you to pick us up, to pull us out and rescue us. And Lord, we thank you that Jesus came down and lowered himself to really the lowest of positions, to go on the cross, to have his back beaten, to have a crown of thorns shoved into his top of his head, to have nails through his hands and feet. He lowered himself to that level, Lord, so that we could be exalted, so that we could be lifted up. Thank you, Lord, for this gift that you have given us, Lord. And now as we take communion together, Lord, may we do so with this just overwhelming sense of gratitude and humility, saying, I did nothing to deserve this, but you did it for me anyway. You must love me. May we know the love that you have for us, Lord. May we celebrate it. May we worship you for it, Lord. And Lord, may we remember that now after lowering yourself, that just as you promised, you were exalted. That Jesus is now high and lifted up at the right hand of the Father, and we worship the exalted and risen Christ. So thank you, Lord, for this. May we hold these truths in our minds as we take communion now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.